When faced with the question of death, most people wonder whether our souls continue to exist after the body leaves this life. Will we go to heaven, fall into hell, or simply cease to exist? These questions frequently arise in the minds of many. Interestingly, a survey in the United States revealed that 80% of people believe there is life after death, a significant number. There are those who believe that the soul will enter a place called purgatory before progressing to heaven, while others believe that we will be reincarnated into a new body. Some even think we will sleep peacefully until Jesus returns. You can see that there are many different understandings of what happens after we die. But what if I told you that the Bible has answers to these questions? The first thing we need to understand is that, according to the Bible, death is not the end, but merely a transition. This might be hard to believe at first, especially in a world where death is often seen as the final point of existence. However, God's word gives us a completely different perspective, full of hope. In Ecclesiastes 12:7, we find that the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. This verse suggests a separation between the physical body and the soul, each having its own fate. The body made from dust will return to dust, while the soul, the invisible part that gives life and consciousness, will return to God. This is interesting, isn't it? But what is this soul that returns to God? To understand better, we need to go back to the time of creation. In Genesis 2:7, we read that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This breath is the soul, the divine spark that makes us living beings, capable of consciousness and communication with God. When we die, this process reverses. The body returns to the ground, but the soul, the essential part of us, returns to the Creator. You might wonder, what happens after the soul returns to God? This is where things get even more fascinating. The Bible provides some clues about this, and they are truly surprising. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, the Apostle Paul makes a remarkable statement. He asserts that he would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. This statement carries profound meaning. It shows that for those who believe in Jesus, there is a continuation of consciousness immediately after death. Isn't that wonderful? The idea that we can immediately be in the presence of God after leaving this life brings a lot of hope and comfort. It means that death is not a leap into darkness or uncertainty, but actually a step into the immediate presence of God. Imagine this: at the moment we close our eyes in this life, we open them in the presence of the Creator of the universe. This is a completely new perspective on death, no longer something to be feared, but a door to a far more glorious reality. Of course, this doesn't mean we won't feel sorrow when we lose loved ones, or that death doesn't carry its own gravity. The Bible recognizes that death is an enemy, the last enemy to be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15:26. But for those in Christ, death has lost its power to instill fear and despair. But wait, there's even more. Jesus himself gives us a glimpse of what happens after death through the famous parable of the rich man and Lazarus, found in Luke 16, verse 19 to 31. This story gives us insight into the afterlife. In it, we see an immediate separation between the righteous and the unrighteous after death. Lazarus, the righteous man, is carried to Abraham's side, a place of comfort and peace. Conversely, the rich man, who lived a selfish life, indifferent to the suffering of others, finds himself in a place of torment. It is important to note that this parable should not be understood literally in every detail. Jesus often used stories and familiar imagery to convey deep spiritual truths. However, this parable gives us a clear view of some important truths. First, there is a continuation of consciousness after death. Second, our choices in this life have eternal consequences. And third, there is a clear distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous in the afterlife. These truths are affirmed in various parts of the Bible and form the foundation of the believer's understanding of what happens after death. These truths remind us of the importance of living life on earth with an eternal perspective, making decisions that please God and benefit others. One of the most common questions when we discuss what happens after death is, can the dead communicate with the living? This is a natural question, isn't it? After all, who wouldn't want to speak once more with a departed loved one? However, the Bible gives a clear answer to this question. No. In Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, 6, we read that the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. This scripture is quite clear in stating that the dead no longer participate in the affairs of this world, cannot communicate with us, influence our lives, or intervene in our matters. This might bring a sense of disappointment, especially for those who long to communicate with deceased loved ones. However, upon closer examination, we see that this reality actually serves as a protection. Imagine if we were constantly disturbed by the dead, if the souls of the deceased could freely interact with the living world. It could lead to all sorts of misunderstandings, fears, and even manipulation. The Bible teaches us that we should seek guidance and comfort from God, not from the dead. In Isaiah 8:19, we read, "When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists, who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living?" This scripture makes it clear that seeking to communicate with the dead is not the path God wants us to follow. Instead, we are called to trust in Him and seek His guidance for our lives. But don't be disheartened. Although we cannot communicate with the dead, we have something far better, the promise of resurrection. This is one of the most glorious and comforting truths in the entire Bible. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, the Apostle Paul gives us a stunning picture of what will happen when Jesus returns. He writes, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." This promise is marvelous. Paul emphasizes that one day, when Jesus returns, all those who have died in faith in Christ will rise again. And it doesn't stop there. Those who are still alive at that time will also be transformed, and together will meet the Lord. Imagine that glorious moment. All those who have died in faith in Christ throughout the ages will rise again and reunite with their living loved ones. Families once separated by death will be reunited. Long-lost friends will meet again. This is a scene beyond our wildest imagination. What is most amazing is that we will not just be disembodied souls floating somewhere. The Bible tells us that we will have resurrected, glorious bodies like the resurrected body of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42-44, Paul describes, "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." This scripture is fascinating because it helps us envision what our resurrected bodies will be like. Paul uses the image of a seed sown in the ground. The seed looks nothing like the plant that will grow from it. Similarly, our resurrected bodies will be completely different from our current bodies. They will be imperishable, meaning they will not age, get sick, and will reflect the glory of God in a way our current bodies cannot. They will be full of power, free from the limitations and weaknesses we currently experience, and they will be spiritual, perfectly suited for eternal life in the presence of God. This doesn't mean we will become invisible spirits. Instead, we will have bodies perfectly suited for eternal spiritual life. Think of how Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. He could eat, drink, and be touched, but he could also appear and disappear at will and pass through locked doors. That is the kind of body we will have in the resurrection. Before we go any further, I want you to do a small thing. please like this video, and if possible, leave a comment below sharing your personal experience on this topic. Now, let's talk about the concept of the sleep of death that is mentioned multiple times in the Bible. This is a topic that often causes confusion, but is crucial to understanding. In John 11:11-14, we see a clear example of this concept. Jesus referred to Lazarus's death as sleep. He said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." Initially, the disciples didn't understand he was talking about death, thinking he meant natural sleep. Then Jesus plainly said, "Lazarus is dead." This metaphor of sleep for death appears multiple times in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul speaks of the dead as those who sleep. In Acts 7:60, we read that Stephen, the first Christian martyr, fell asleep when he was stoned to death. Why does the Bible use this language? Because just as sleep is a temporary state from which we expect to wake up, death for a Christian is also seen as a temporary state from which we will be awakened in the resurrection. This is a beautiful metaphor, emphasizing the temporary nature of death for those in Christ. Just as we don't fear going to sleep at night because we know we will wake up in the morning, the Christian need not fear death because they know that one day they will wake up in the resurrection. This image brings comfort and hope, reminding us that death does not have the final say. However, it is important to understand that this metaphor does not mean that the soul becomes unconscious or asleep after death. As we have seen earlier, the Bible suggests that there is a continuation of consciousness after death, with the souls of believers being in the presence of God. The sleep metaphor refers only to the body, which is waiting for resurrection, while the soul remains awake and active in God's presence. This understanding helps us balance the various scriptures on the state of the dead, showing that there is no contradiction between the idea of the sleep of death and the immediate consciousness in God's presence after death. Speaking of being in God's presence, have you ever wondered what that will be like? The Bible gives us some incredible glimpses of what awaits us in eternity, and they are truly wonderful. In Revelation 21:22, we have a captivating description of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city where God will dwell with his people. This city is described as a place of unimaginable beauty, with streets of pure gold, as clear as glass, and a river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The gates of the city are made of giant pearls, and the walls are adorned with all kinds of precious stones. This city does not need the sun or the moon because the glory of God illuminates it. Imagine such a marvelous place. But the most special thing about it is not the physical features of the place, no matter how splendid they are. What truly makes it special is what will happen there. Revelation 21:3-4 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Can you imagine such a place? A place where all pain, all suffering, all sorrow will be gone, where there will be no more painful separations, no more broken hearts, no more tears of sorrow. A place where we can enjoy the direct presence of God with no barriers between us and him. It's hard for our limited minds to fully grasp what that reality will be like, but we know it will be something far beyond anything we have ever experienced or imagined. And even more than that, in 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul quotes from Isaiah when he says, "However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him." This scripture is fascinating because it tells us that no matter how wonderful we imagine being in God's presence will be, the reality will be far more amazing. This means that all the descriptions in the Bible about heaven, no matter how glorious they are just a faint shadow of the reality that awaits us. It's as if God is saying to us, "Do you think this is wonderful? Just wait and see what I have truly prepared for you." This fills us with anticipation, doesn't it? Knowing that no matter how grand our imagination about eternity with God is, the reality will exceed all our expectations. This promise gives us the strength to face the hardships of this life, knowing that they are only temporary and that something incomparably good is waiting for us. As Paul says in Romans 18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." This eternal perspective completely changes the way we approach our current lives. It reminds us that we are only strangers on this earth, on our way to our eternal home, a place far beyond all we have ever known or imagined. And what about those who reject God? The Bible also speaks about this, and it is a serious topic that we need to approach with caution and compassion. In Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15, we read about the final judgment, where everyone will be judged according to what they have done. The scripture says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." This scripture presents a solemn scene of judgment, where everyone in the world stands before God. The books mentioned are likely a record of all the actions, words, and thoughts of each person. The book of life, on the other hand, contains the names of those who have been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Those whose names are not found in the book of life will face what the Bible calls the second death, described as the lake of fire. The image of the lake of fire in the Bible often symbolizes eternal separation from God, who is the source of all life, love, and goodness. This is a terrible fate that the Bible describes in terms of eternal suffering and torment. It is important to understand that God does not desire this for anyone. In 2 Peter 3:9, we read that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God deeply loves everyone and desires that all people be saved. That's why Jesus came into the world and died for us. He opened the way for everyone to have eternal life. As John 3:16, 17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." This scripture shows God's love for humanity. He does not want to condemn anyone, but wants to save everyone. However, God also respects our free will. He does not force anyone to accept or love him. Those who persist in rejecting God's love and grace, those who choose to live their lives apart from him, will face the consequences of that choice, an eternal separation from God. C.S. Lewis, a famous Christian author, once said that in the end, there will only be two kinds of people: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God will say, sadly, "Thy will be done." Hell, in this sense, is the terrible reality of getting exactly what one has chosen, a life without God. That's why the message of the gospel is so urgent and important. It offers everyone the opportunity to choose life, love, and eternity with God. This leads us to an important question: how can we be with God after death? How do we know that our name is written in the book of life? The answer is simple yet profound. In John 3:16, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The key here is believe in Jesus. But what does it really mean to believe in Jesus? It doesn't just mean intellectual acknowledgement of Jesus' existence or even agreement with what he taught. Believing in Jesus according to the Bible means fully trusting him for salvation. It is acknowledging that we are sinners, unable to save ourselves through our efforts or good deeds. It is understanding that Jesus, the sinless Son of God, died in our place, paying the price for our sins and accepting his sacrifice as sufficient to save us. Trusting in Jesus also means surrendering our entire lives to him. It is believing that He is not only our Savior, but also the Lord of our lives, allowing Him to transform us from the inside out. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." When we truly believe in Jesus, our lives change. We begin to live no longer for ourselves, but for the one who died and rose again for us. In Romans 10, 9-10, Paul explains this clearly. "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." This scripture shows that salvation involves both inward faith and outward confession. With our hearts, we believe in the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died for our sins and rose again, conquering death. With our mouths, we publicly confess our faith, declaring that Jesus is the Lord of our lives. This confession is not just a verbal statement, but a commitment to live under the Lordship of Jesus, following His teachings, and striving to do His will in every aspect of our lives. It is important to realize that this salvation is a free gift from God, not something we can earn or deserve. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." This means that no matter how sinful our past life has been, or how unworthy we feel, God's grace is sufficient to save us if we place our faith in Jesus. It is not our good works that save us, but the completed work of Jesus on the cross. Our good works are the result of salvation, not the cause of it. Now you might be wondering, what about those who lived before Jesus came, or those who have never heard of Him? Can they be saved? This is an important and complex question that many have asked over the centuries. The Bible does not give a detailed answer to every possible situation, but it provides us with some important principles. First, we must remember that God is just and merciful. As Abraham said in Genesis 18:25, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" We can trust that God will judge each person with perfect justice and mercy, taking into account every circumstance of their lives. Second, the Bible tells us that God reveals Himself to all people through creation and moral conscience. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." And Romans 2:14-15 speaks of the Gentiles, that even without the law of Moses, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. This suggests that everyone has some knowledge of God and His moral law, even if they have never heard the gospel. Third, we see in the Bible examples of people who were considered righteous before Jesus came, such as Abraham, who believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. This suggests that faith has always been the means of salvation, even before the full revelation of Jesus. The people of the Old Testament were saved by looking forward to the coming Messiah, just as we are saved by looking back to Christ who has come. However, it is important to note that now that Jesus has come and the gospel has been revealed, we are called to share this good news with everyone in the world. Jesus gave His disciples the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20. "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This commission still applies to us today. We have the responsibility to share the gospel with those who have not yet heard it, so that everyone has the opportunity to know Jesus and place their faith in Him. This does not mean that we should judge or condemn those who have never had the chance to hear the gospel. On the contrary, we should be motivated by love and compassion to bring the message of salvation to everyone in the world. As Paul says in Romans 10:14-15, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Each of us has a role to play in this mission, whether by going ourselves to different cultures as missionaries, supporting those who go, or sharing the gospel with our neighbors, co-workers, and family. Every person we meet is an opportunity to show God's love and share the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And as we do this, we are not just carrying out a task, but participating in the greatest story of all time, God's story of redemption for humanity. It is an immense privilege to be part of this divine plan, to be Christ's ambassadors in this world. As Paul calls us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Every time we share the gospel, we are giving others the opportunity to find eternal life and escape the judgment to come. It truly is a matter of eternal life or death, and there is no mission more important or urgent than this. Now, let's return for a moment to the subject of resurrection, as this is an extremely important and central topic for the Christian faith. The resurrection of Jesus is not just a historical event that happened 2,000 years ago. It is the foundation of our hope for the future. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23, Paul explains, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." This scripture is full of deep meaning. Paul tells us that the resurrection of Jesus is not an isolated event, but the beginning of something new. Just as the first fruits are the first part of the harvest, guaranteeing that the rest of the harvest will come, the resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of our future resurrection. He is the first among many who will rise to eternal life. This means that death no longer has the final word. In Christ, death has been defeated. It still happens, of course, but it has lost its ultimate power over us. As Paul continues to say in the same chapter, in verses 54 to 55, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" This truth about the resurrection changes everything. It changes the way we live, the way we face difficulties, and the way we face death. Because we know that this world is not all that exists. We know that there is life beyond death, a life where we will be resurrected with glorious bodies to live forever with God. This gives us a completely different perspective on our current existence. We do not live just for the here and now, but with our eyes on eternity. As Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 1-2, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." This does not mean that we should neglect our earthly lives or our responsibilities here. On the contrary, it means that we should live our earthly lives in the light of eternity. Every choice we make, every action we take, has eternal significance. Our life here on earth is preparation for eternity. This is where we form character, learn to love and serve God and others, and become more like Christ. And one day when Jesus returns, we will be transformed into his perfect image. As John says in 1 John 3, verse 2, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Before concluding, I want to make a special invitation to you who are watching. If you have never given your life to Jesus, or if you have drifted away from him and want to return, why not do it right now? There is no better time than now to secure your eternal destiny. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he says, "In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation." We do not know what tomorrow will bring, but we know that God is offering us salvation today. He is standing with open arms, waiting to welcome you into his family. It doesn't matter what you have done in the past, it doesn't matter how far you think you have strayed from God, his grace is enough to cover all your sins. As Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. God is ready to forgive, cleanse, and give you a fresh start. All you need to do is turn back to Him with a repentant heart and place your faith in Jesus Christ. You can pray a simple prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I believe that You died for me and rose again. Please forgive my sins and take over my life. From now on, I want to live for You. Amen. If you have prayed this prayer with a sincere heart, know that according to God's promise, you now have eternal life. As John writes in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is a decision that will change not only the rest of your earthly life, but also your eternity. This is the beginning of a new journey, a journey of discovery, growth, and transformation as you learn to walk with God. It won't always be easy. In fact, Jesus warned us that we would face trials in this world. But you will never be alone, for God promises to always be with you, guiding and strengthening you. If this study has strengthened your faith and commitment, I encourage you to take a few specific steps. First, regularly read the Bible. God's Word is your spiritual nourishment and the way He guides you. Start with the Gospel of John to get to know Jesus, then move on to the epistles in the New Testament to learn how to live rightly according to Him. Second, join a local church where you can grow in faith and support each other within a community of believers. Third, make a habit of regular prayer, sharing everything with God. Prayer will bring you peace, strength, and guidance. Fourth, share your faith with others, telling them about what God has done in your life. You don't need to have all the answers, just sincerely share. Finally, remember that understanding the afterlife should give us more hope and purpose. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Jesus has conquered death, and through Him we can live in hope and freedom. Live each day with the assurance that our future is in God's hands and seize every opportunity to love, serve, and glorify Him. I hope this content has brought encouragement and strengthened your faith. If it has, I encourage you to share this message with your family and friends. We all need to be reminded of the hope and love that God offers.